The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are working on verse 26. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where everything begins. This is certainly not where it is designed to end, but this is where it begins, with positive believers assembling under their positive volition to take in the word of God, recognizing that the word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the basis for spiritual growth. This is what ultimately builds up the inner man so that he becomes a worthy opponent to fight the old man, the sin nature that we all have and have had since the day of our birth. Now, we recognize that that is the enemy of doctrine, and so if in order to take in doctrine appropriately, one has to be in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, must be in the position of rulership, and if that is not the case, then things are warped, they are twisted, they are distorted as they are filtered through the sin nature, and people do not come away with what God intended. So it's time to take care of that issue, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy to assemble together under our positive volition to pursue your plan, recognizing that we are built up through the principles of the truth, and that ultimately these will transcend human history. These will be the principles by which the eternal state is governed, the wisdom of God, which has been from eternity past and will certainly continue into eternity future. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here back with the text dealing next with it's sort of a summary section. Actually, we've already started into somewhat of the summary section, which began in verse 23 and concludes in verse 29. And Solomon has backed up somewhat, we might say, or at least reconsidered another issue with respect to his pursuit of the final answer for life, the ultimate answer for everything. And he says he hasn't found it, of course. But he will stop now and share some of the things that he has found. He will use the word matzah repeatedly, the verb, the Hebrew verb, to find. Throughout this section, to give you some of the results of his investigation. Although his investigation did not yield the results he was looking for, certain observations became plain along the way as he considered life as he saw it. And certainly one of the things was he was not simply investigating situations, he was also investigating people as he went. And this verse, of course, again, I've titled it Solomon the Misogynist, with a question mark, because I don't really think he is. But on the surface, it doesn't sound good. It just sounds like women are really a trap to be avoided, and the best thing you could probably do is stay away from them. And the rest of it, the chapter here from verses 27 and following, lead from the thought of the type of woman that he's dealing with here to mankind at large. And mankind at large is not much better off than the woman he is describing here. That is the real problem. That is where he is headed with this. So I discovered, you got a participle here, calactive participle of matzah. I kept on discovering, literally. I kept on finding. More bitter than death. Again, the word for bitter is used of that which tastes bitter, that which is not pleasant to the palate. But here, figuratively, of an emotional response to something that is unpleasant or destructive. More bitter than death, the kind of woman whose heart is snares and nets. And the reason we have the kind of here, what you don't see in the Hebrew, is that there is a relative pronoun, the relative particle, asher, and the third feminine singular pronoun, he. So he talks about, he uses the sign of the direct object with women, or woman, actually, the woman. The woman, which she, which is designed to specify a particular type of woman, not all women in general. This does certainly not describe all women in general, and nor is it supposed to. But it does describe a certain category of women, and apparently a category that Solomon ran across regularly in life. And the fact is there are a lot of this type of woman out here. Men are going to run across them. Other women will run across them too. I have seen them repeatedly. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, intriguing because you can't see the heart, but described as a hunter of some sort, using whatever means at its disposal to trap its prey, and whose hands are chains, the hands you can see. And these are nothing more than chains, the word here, same chains you use for a prisoner. It's the idea behind it, the bonds that one would put on a prisoner. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her. Again, you get into this moral issue of the type of person that pleases God. We saw this person introduced in the first time back in chapter 2. And Solomon, without, again, being preachy about this, has subtly let his audience know that there is a particular kind of person that God's for. Now, he doesn't stop and tell you everything about the person or how to be that kind of a person, but that is for you to figure out at some level. Chapter 2, verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And so the intrinsic, the internal qualities, the invisible qualities, but are very important, that the wise person gets, the one who pleases God. So there is a category of people that please God. And again, and they've rightly done it here to the person who pleases God, because it's generic, it's supposed to be. And the idea here, one who is pleasing to God in our passage is generic. Obviously, male would be in view specifically. Because this is one attempting to escape from a manipulative, conniving female. And again, not all females are manipulative and conniving. But the fact is, I can give you a long list of names of women I've met that are. And I'll bet you Solomon could too. And I'll bet you could probably go down through your little memory list and find out if you've met a few of them yourself during the course of life. So, again here, Solomon is accused, as you might imagine. The more radical interpreters really accuse him. They go to town on this verse, that Solomon hates women. And then this verse proves it, and therefore there's nothing more to talk about as they see it. And you have, again, these two sorts of feminine interpreters or feminist interpreters. And one is the more radical, whereas one is the less radical. But they are both wrong, and the more radical ones, of course, basically say that the Bible's not even accurate. It's steeped in so much patriarchal tradition, all these structures that were designed by men, and so therefore it can't really be trusted. Because, let's face it, men are behind it, and they wrote the vast majority of this, and so therefore all men are pigs, and it's not to be trusted, essentially. That's the more radical view of it. They may not go to that extreme, but that's basically kind of what they think. And so then the only answer is now we've got to kind of redo the whole Bible at some level. We've got to really seriously consider what passages we're even going to allow in here. And we certainly don't have to call God Father, and we certainly don't have to refer to him in the masculine gender and all of this, as they say. Now, we don't buy that. They assume that women have been oppressed. Well, in some cases, yes, they have. But generally speaking, it's not been because of Christianity. Now, that's not to say that men can't use Christianity as a tool to oppress women, but I certainly, from my view of the world, believe Muslim women are far more oppressed than Christian women are. And that is a culture of oppression, in fact, designed to be. So they figure, you know, they're here to liberate us, to liberate all women, as they would put it, all oppressed people, because they're just one part of a minority that's been totally oppressed throughout the ages. So they openly reject, the more liberal of them, openly reject any idea that the man is to rule in the home. They openly reject the idea that only men can be pastors and deacons. Again, I'm not sure how you could seriously study the New Testament and come to these conclusions, but again, they don't have to be intellectually honest. That's another whole problem. So, again, can authority be abused? Sure. Have men abused authority over women? Sure. But one, does that obliterate the structure itself? Should authority be demolished because people abuse it? Well, then you're going to have to abolish everything because people abuse everything, whatever it is. You can pick anything out there and somebody's abusing it, no doubt. So the more conservative now, and we're down here to about point seven is where we're ready to pick up tonight in this. And Solomon is, again, by the radical interpreters, labeled a misogynist, a woman hater. So the more conservative feminist interpreters do not resort to the exegetical extremes that the more radical interpreters do. They still suggest that men reject the assertions of feminism because of their insecurity, traditionalism, and latent misogyny. So we have this sort of hidden agenda as men. We hate all women, really, but we can't acknowledge it. So this has obviously distorted the Bible and distorted interpretations, and so therefore men really aren't to be trusted, which poses a real problem, again, depending upon how far you want to go with that. So essentially, one of the things they do is pretty clear. They throw out the baby with the bathwater. There's a problem they've identified, or so they think, and so therefore how are they going to deal with it? The more radical way is just to toss the Bible and various things in the Bible and just leave what is convenient and what fits the feminist structures. Well, A, their approach is not to attack the Bible or reject orthodox hermeneutics. Now, the more radical do that. They want to toss out whole portions of the Bible. They admit that the teachings of the Bible are absolutely authoritative, but assert that traditional interpretations of relevant texts are incorrect. For instance, when we did that passage there in 1 Timothy, I do not allow a woman to exercise, to be in the office of teaching or to be in any office of authority, and to be a teacher or to be an authority over man in the church. I don't know how you can go through that text and not come to the conclusion that Paul didn't want women in the ministry. But that's all come under attack. And again, the more the things are eroded in our society and in our culture, the more right, in some cases, wrong arguments sound. Because people get beat down by this stuff. They hear about it long enough. Oh, well, what's so bad about women being in the ministry? If they want to do it, it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. First, it's not of God, so where did it originate? It's either human viewpoint or doctrines of demons, one or the other. I mean, I think I'm on pretty solid ground there. So it's not of God's will. Well, then, whose will is it? So, and again, people try to get around this all kinds of ways, like, the Kenneth Copelands and the Gloria Copelands of this world. He says, well, as long as she's teaching under my authority, she's fine. Except I can't find a verse that says anything even remotely like that. It says, I don't let women teach or exercise authority over men. So they don't put them in positions of authority and in positions of teaching. And so they try to get around this any number of ways. And they've got these women evangelists and preachers on TV. And they are preachers of the worst sort. As typical, they do not deal with doctrine. They have to avoid certain texts because it's going to slam their entire ministry. Well, nine, however, most conservative believers, even fundies out there, reject some of the, they recognize, even a good fundie can recognize an extreme when he sees one sometimes. And the hardcore feminist interpreters are easy to figure out. They're just way off base. They also tend to be very liberal in their theology. So that turns even some of your average fundies off to these people. Others of them, well, they kind of listen to them and take them a little more seriously and all that. Well, the most conservative Orthodox believers have rejected their arguments largely based on two simple principles. A, the first is that the distinctions between the roles must be maintained because they were ordained by God at creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So my first argument is, you know, out of the book of Genesis, did God create two sexes? Answer, yes. Of course he did. So therefore, he made a distinction. Now, if God made a distinction, why would we, in our right minds, think we shouldn't make a distinction where God makes a distinction? We should. And so the argument comes right away from creation. Let us make man, i.e. mankind, in our image, according to our likeness. And let them, i.e. the two sexes we're about to have, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps over on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So mankind is comprised of two distinct sexes. That's not hard to figure out. And these roles are maintained throughout the Bible. They are not in any way confused. Genesis 3:16 reinforces as a part of the judgment on the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And so the distinction made at creation is maintained. The authority structure is maintained at the fall. It's not changed. It's not abrogated. It's not done away. And so the idea, and it's a good idea, I suppose, on the surface, the idea that marriage is just a strict partnership with no authority in it is wrong. It is a partnership, but there still is authority in the marriage. And in any authority structure, the best authority I have ever seen is the kind that God exercises. And God is what I would refer to as a benevolent dictator. He's kind, he cares about his subjects, but he doesn't call me up when he has a question. He doesn't ask my input or opinion on anything. He runs his universe the way he sees fit. And he's good to me, so I don't have any problem with it sometimes. If I like it, it's going my way. But he never checks with me. And so God is a benevolent dictator. He's kind. He treats his subjects right. But never let it be lost on you that God is a supreme, absolute sovereign. He doesn't share glory with anybody. And so in any relationship structure, to me, the best relationship under authority is a benevolent dictatorship. You're in charge, but guess what? You're concerned about the people you rule over. You care about them. You want the best for them. And that's pretty clearly the way God operates. He wants the best for mankind. But now man may not get it. That's man's choice. They can reject it. Well, the second reason they reject this, pretty easy, is the distinctions between the sexes and their roles are maintained and reaffirmed throughout the Bible by means of royal imperatives. 1 Corinthians 7, which gives imperatives to both husband and wife, make it very clear that each has their place and each has their responsibilities. And each has their niche. And they are distinct. They're not the same. Because of each immoralities. Verse 2, each man is to have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Essentially a royal imperative in regard to the physical matters of the sex life. And the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. There's the authority structure reaffirmed once again. And likewise also, interestingly enough, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. So in the area of sex, there is what we might call equal, absolute equal authority in that regard. In that one area. Now, it doesn't say throughout the whole marriage necessarily, but people want to read that into it and say, see, it's absolutely always just a partnership. No, in this area it is. And so stop depriving one another. There you got commands to both of them. And then he gives commands to people who are married, people who are unmarried. Essentially, if you're married, the marriage is sanctified before God, and the marriage bonds are to be honored at all times. Essentially, again, and you get into the issue of right man, right woman, once you're married, that's it, pretty much. I don't see a lot of outs in this from the scriptures. I see that essentially that becomes your right person then, at that level. Because you're not, the only way you can get out is through adultery, and then it's not even commanded. So you have all these commands in here to the husband, to the wife, even if he's an unbeliever, and he'll live with you, you stay with him. That's God's will in the matter. Now, obviously, this can get oppressive and certain things could happen, but the general rule is this. There are exceptions to this rule, clear. Like if you're in danger, obviously you can't come to Bible class if you're dead. That's bad. Death will put an end to your phase two, pretty much. So obviously if you're in danger, obviously you have an out there. And you have, as we will see in here, the whole principle, you can separate if the situation becomes oppressive. But separation is all that there is. There is no divorce in the matter still, even in this. But if somebody's negative, essentially, as he tells them, let them leave. If they want to leave, let them go. You're not losing anything. The goal is to maintain peace in your life as much as possible. And if a person's negative and they want out and they're just going to make you miserable and them miserable, you're better off separating and letting them go. It's that simple. So again, the commands here to the husband, to the wife throughout here. Also 1 Timothy 2:9 and following there. Well, that's the passage to which I just alluded, in fact, that we just did in Timothy not very long ago. And that is the whole principle of distinctions. Men are to lead in the worship services, even during this time. And he wants women to dress themselves properly, to look as good as they can, make the most of what you got, as it were, but with modesty and discretion. Not with elaborate hairdos and all of that, or expensive clothing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having some nice clothes, but I mean, we know the difference between having some nice clothes and being a clothes horse, that you're buying anything and everything because you want it. It's new. It's the new fashion. I must have it. The styles have changed for fall. Or for summer. Well, the styles never change in Florida. I hate to break it to you. You know, you're pretty safe generally in pretty modest clothing. Pretty simple clothing, in fact. So, but again, we're not saying anything wrong with having clothing, having nice clothing and all that. But we're saying a woman's not to be a clothes horse, not to be pursuing that. A woman is quietly to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach literally to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And he cites the order of creation as documentation for his position. Now, people may say, well, I don't see what that has to do with it. Well, obviously it does have something to do with it. There was an order at creation, and that order was man first, then woman. And that order is to teach something. Just like everything in creation was done for a purpose, there's all of creation can teach us if we just learn how to listen. The sun and the moon and the stars, they're all there for a reason. Signs, seasons. So everything's there for a reason. Why do we have a seven-day week? Why did God work 6 days and rest the seventh? Why are things set up the way they are? Well, because a lot of this gets back to God's timing and all of that and his whole plan. So women here, again, and also he cites two things, the order of creation and then the fact that during the temptation, Eve was readily faked out. Eve was completely deceived by Satan. Adam saw the issue clearly. Eve was totally faked out about this. She was completely manipulated by Satan. She looked at Satan and said, you know, this makes good sense. I'm going to lead us to paradise. But wait a minute, you're in paradise. And to her, it made sense. But at least to Adam, it didn't make any sense, but he followed her anyway. But that was his test. Also, 3:1 and following in the overseers, as they've put here, if any man aspires to office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. He must be the husband of one wife. That's pretty tough if you're a woman. That one rules you out right there if you're a woman. But any normal reading of this, again, deacons, husbands of one wife, you can't do that if you're a woman. And then 1 Peter 3:1 and following also makes distinctions between the sexes, deals largely, the greater portion of that chapter deals with women, frankly. But he also deals with men in passing on the final word of it. But he says essentially the same thing. If there, anybody thought there was any huge glaring doctrinal differences between Peter and Paul, there weren't. You read 1 Peter 3 and it sounds just like 1 Timothy 2. And other passages like Titus about women and what they're supposed to do. So in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This deals with the authority structure and the nature of submission, willing submission. And if you have a benevolent dictator, willing submission is not that hard. We have a saying around my house, I like to call it sudden instantaneous obedience. You know when people obey? When they want to. That's what I figured out. People can readily obey when they want to do it. Do you want to do this? You know, you ask the little kid, do you want to go get ice cream? Yeah. Okay, go pick up your room. Okay. Picked up the room, man, new world's record. Out the door for ice cream. Why? Because they wanted to do it. And so ideally, of course, you know, you want to have an environment in which people want to obey. That's the best thing. And so he talks about the women and how they're to dress and all of that. And then he turns and deals with the men in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. And there is, because of the nature of the way Peter has worded this, in some ways a mutual submission that happens. You husbands in the same way goes back to in the same way you wives, and that goes right back to servants be submissive to your masters from the previous context. And then that goes back to submitting yourself to the government, obedience to authority in that context. So very much of this is about obedience and proper submission, humbling yourself. So you live with your wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge, literally. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor or grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Now, see, there's responsibilities on both sides of this. The wife is to fulfill her responsibility, submit to her husband, and order her life as the husband. And again, in an ideal world, this would all be done under doctrine. You'd have a husband who is attempting to please God. You'd have a wife who wanted to please God. And then you're both working in the same direction. Well, that's the ideal. And in that case, it can certainly work. Well, 10 here, the source of some feminist frustration is not too difficult to find. Since our verse appears to state that women are not much more than human traps, whose only goal is to ensnare men and make them miserable. Well, if that's all you women are out here for, then I can see why Solomon didn't like you. But I don't think he thought that again. All right. 11, this section would appear to teach that women are more depraved than men. Leonard Swidler states that this section of the book is especially sarcastic and bitter. You wouldn't know it from her name, but that's a woman, by the way. So she has a real problem with this part of the book as well. In her book, 12, Biblical Affirmations of a Woman, she says Solomon fulfills the definition of a misogynist. Solomon then raises misogynism to the level of religious virtue at the end of the verse when he says, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. So now you're virtuous if you hate women. That's her read on it. I don't say that's true, but that's her read on it. So 13, however, we will approach the text by rejecting the feminist notion that the Bible is by nature misogynistic and therefore misguided. I make no apologies, nor can I, for history. I didn't create the world. I didn't create the order and the structure in the world. But I live within the world, and certain things have become pretty obvious to me. Authority structures are all over the place. God is the author of authority of all kinds. Spiritual authority, political authority, marital authority, parental authority. Authority within various structures we find in our culture and society, like schools and that sort of thing. So it is, by all intents and purposes, in some ways, is a man's world and always has been. I understand that. I'm not fooled by that. I don't look the other way and say, no. And as I said Sunday, it's really a right-handed man's world, too. So left-handed women, you're really out of it. You don't have a chance in this world. Because first, you're women. Second, you're left-handed. That's it. You're finished. So just, you know, why are you wasting your time? Well, that's crazy. But, I mean, I understand that that's the way the world works. And the world really isn't, much as they try to make it all nicey nice, the world really isn't handicap friendly. I mean, the world isn't made for wheelchairs, really, to be honest. And so I saw one of the, I can't help myself sometimes watching, you know, a Penn and Teller, but they were showing how the world, you know, this guy wanted to go everywhere with his iron lung. And they couldn't get him in the doors of the restaurants. Not as handicap friendly as you think if you're in an iron lung. So, but they point out how ridiculous some of this stuff is and how much money we've spent on it. And I don't know about how you feel, but I know any time I go to Home Depot, there's 85 empty parking places right there in the front, but that I can't use. I got to limp. I'll limp in. But we're making the world a better place. Well, you can go around and, quote, make the world handicap friendly. It's not really handicap friendly. And you can go around and say, well, we're going to change the world. We're going to make it woman friendly. Well, the only way it's going to be woman-friendly is to the extent that people apply doctrine towards this. God has a viewpoint on this. God is certainly not anti-woman by any stretch of the imagination. And so, have women been abused over the years? Oh, sure. But I would also cite that many cultures are far more guilty of abusing women than Christians are. Now, I'm not saying no Christian ever has. I'm just saying when you look at the evidence, it's overwhelming that these other cultures do not take women seriously. And women haven't helped their cause at some level. I'm sorry. Women haven't helped their cause by saying we ought to be able to play football with the boys. We ought to be able to play tennis with the boys. Well, you can't. They'll kill you. It's not a fair sporting event. They can't even play golf with the boys. They got to move the tees up. You know, where I play from, the old guys' tees. Where the women play from. No, I don't play from those. Kidding. But they want to make these, you know, remember the Battle of the Sexes and Billie Jean King? Well, he had Bobby Riggs, poor 60-year-old feller out there, running around against this woman in her prime, and he had to cover the whole court, and she had to get, you know, they still skewed it. And so, oh, she won. Woo! Oh, they had a 100-yard dash, and we spotted her 50 yards, and she beat him. I'm impressed. Not. If you've got to bend the rules so women can compete, what does it tell you? Women can't compete. Nor are they supposed to. Now, if they want to go off and play, you know, lacrosse or bowling or whatever they want to do, fine. I'm not against women competing in sports. I'm just a realist and know that, you know, you can't compete against Tom Brady. You know, you're not going to be able to compete against some of these top elite athletes. You put a woman in the NBA, they'd run all over. And I mean, it would be sad. So women haven't helped themselves by trying to intrude in areas where really they shouldn't have been in the first place. But that's the world in which we live, and so we'll try to deal with it the way it is. And again, while the world is the way it is, to throw out the baby with the bathwater is wrong. I'm not saying things couldn't be changed, couldn't be improved. But the internet's not going to turn culture on its ear and start again. It doesn't happen that way. Well, 14, interpreters are divided here as to who the woman in view in the text is. But four major interpretations have emerged over the years. A, the first sees the woman as being a personified evil, representing heathen philosophy, which is promoted by Leupold and others. We call that allegory, and that's not the way you interpret the Bible. So I guess number one's wrong. B, the second, by Barton and others, sees the woman as being the strange woman of the book of Proverbs. The one whom doctrine will deliver you from, the strange woman who flatters with her lips and all that, and the adulteress who, you know, turns men into loaves of bread. So that's one view of this. C, the third is that Solomon is talking about all women. And D, the fourth is that Solomon is speaking about a particular kind of woman and not women in general. Well, 15, the first interpretation is easily rejected because it's not based on a literal understanding of the text. He's not writing about heathen philosophy here. That goes way too far. That's allegorical interpretation, and that would be rejected by any good first-year seminary student. 16, the second must be eliminated since the text says nothing of this woman being an adulteress or a prostitute, which are the types of women in view in Proverbs. And again, really, seriously, if you think about it, is the prostitute really trying to snare a man? No, I think she's trying to snare money. I don't think it's a man she's after, per se. And she certainly doesn't want him hanging around afterwards. I mean, the prostitute's not there to, you know, to cuddle, as it were. So I don't think she's trying to trap a man. I think she's trying to make money. And in a sense, the man is superfluous, only he has the money. Well, so again, while some have opted for the third interpretation, the fourth interpretation is to be preferred here, since the relative particle is coupled with the third person pronoun, which is designed to particularize the woman or class of women in view. Leviticus 11:39, which you will probably look at and think, I got the verse wrong again, but in this case I'm right. But you might think that when you read it, because you think, well, why is he saying this? What's this have to do with it? Well, what you don't see is the Hebrew. And what we have here is the very same construction. We have a class that is particularized by the use of the relative particle, asher, and the personal pronoun. So if one of the animals dies, and they've literally translated this very correctly here, which you have for food. And literally what you have is which it is to you for food. So it's not just an animal that dies. It's a particular kind of animal. It's one of your animals you eat. It's a specific class of animal that he's talking about. Edible animals, not like your dog. They didn't eat dog. Or your cat. But I mean, if one of your sheep dies. Or your goats. They ate those. And so here, you see the construction. Well, you don't see it, but it's there, trust me. And it's designed to particularize the animal in view. And in the same way here, this construction is designed to particularize the woman in view. It's not all women. Any more than that passage there would be referring to all animals. So 18, he begins his discussion with the first of seven times he will use the verb matzah, to find or to discover, is the way they've usually translated it, in verses 26 through 29. And seven times in four verses, that's a lot. By any, you know, obviously it's being emphasized. So although, point 19, he has not found the wisdom he sought, which would answer all his questions and provide a complete explanation of life, Solomon did discover some significant things along the way. And 20, however, as he has already told us in chapter 1, his increased understanding resulted in an increased level of dissatisfaction and grief. Since his findings were not always particularly pleasant, he mentioned that in 1:18. Sometimes you observe things, you make observations, and you find things, and they're not always the way you'd like them to be. In fact, in many cases, it's not like you'd like it at all. So you become more aware of how the world is not only a bad place, now it's worse, because you found out something worse about it that's going on out there. 1:18 here, I set my mind to know verse 17, wisdom. And I recognize that this is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Because the more you observe the human condition, the more you observe human beings and the way they act and interact with each other, the way they live their lives, the more you observe negative volition out there, the more you observe people going south spiritually, the more you observe the rivalry and the complexity of life on the job and all of that, the less you're going to like it. You're going to find that the world is not a fun, good place. And so Solomon, as he studied all this, came to recognize this even more. The more this point is driven home to him, that this is not good. That all my findings very often have led me into feeling worse about all this. Because my findings would suggest that there's no way out of this. This is not good. So 21, the first usage of matzah is a cal active participle, which indicates that this was not something he suddenly discovered. Rather, his conclusion is the result of repeated experiences. 22, his consistent experience with women had led him to the conclusion that a certain type of woman was something to be more avoided than death itself. Now, I'm not sure how you're going to go about avoiding death. You tell me how, you know, what do you do to avoid death? Let me know. But there are certain people you can't avoid in life. And in some cases, your life will be better off for avoiding them. And I've met the type of woman that he's talking about. I know several of them, in fact. And I've known them over the years. And one of the things this type of woman has a real problem with is other men's authority, because she's used to handling her man. He's an idiot. So she just figures all men are idiots. He's easily manipulated by her feminine wiles. So she figures all men are. Well, then she meets me. And I don't care. I'm not impressed. And so I've run across these types of women, and they tend to be, well, they tend to find me very abrasive, because I don't put up with it. I don't have to. And if her husband, well, had a pair, he wouldn't either. But guess what? That's the nature of some men. And so at one level, when you really start to study this, who is indicted here? I mean, it sounds on the surface like it's a woman, but what kind of man goes for this? This to me almost as much indicts the men as the women involved with them. So 23, one important factor that needs to be taken into consideration when dealing with this section is that this is the honest reporting of one man. Now, you may not like his conclusions. You may not like his thoughts. You may disagree with them. But he is giving you his honest assessment of what he studied and what he saw. He simply provides the findings within his own personal experiences. So 24, another issue here is that Solomon presents only one perspective on the male-female relationship. He does not attempt to balance his discoveries with the female perspective. Now, in some cases, Solomon, through this book, has made a statement, and then he turns around and offers you the alternate viewpoint, and then he may synthesize that into a third viewpoint. Well, in this case, he really doesn't. He doesn't stop and say here, well, yes, let's look at this from the woman's perspective. Well, let me ask you this. If you think it was a right-handed man's world, it was really a right-handed king's world. Because Solomon was at the pinnacle of authority. He could essentially do anything he wanted. And he answered to no one other than God himself. And so if he doesn't feel like balancing the perspective, he's not going to balance it. 25, it is not that Solomon, what he reports, is wrong or incorrect. It just means that the woman's viewpoint is not expressed. 26, as Duane Garrett has pointed out, if this passage had been written by a woman who might have been seeking answers to life, it might read as follows. And I find more bitter than death the man who is an iron fist, and whose heart is arrogant, and whose feet are steel boots. The woman who fears God will escape him, but the sinner he will crush. Listen, this is what I have found, says Koheleth, by adding one thing to another to discover understanding. What my soul seeks, I have not found. I have found one woman among a thousand, but a man among all these I have not found. And granted, if a woman had written this, that might be her take on it. I thought his point was well taken here, so that's why I gave him credit for it. Well, but that, again, recognizes that, you know, the author can only express what the author's intending to express. And 27, while the adjective mar here, bitter, is used of things that are bitter to the taste. For instance, it's used there in Exodus 15:23 of the bitter waters, I believe, and Proverbs 27:7. It is also used in a figurative sense more often, actually, to denote the emotional response to a destructive or oppressive situation. The Proverbs 27:7 just says, here it's used in a physical sense. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Depends on your, you know, relative level of hunger, how you perceive food. 1 Samuel 1:10 is a situation in which one woman, I believe if this is the one I'm thinking of, is oppressing another. Yes, it is. And there was this one woman, Hannah, who couldn't have a son. And verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Now, it's not bad enough that things aren't going your way as a woman. You can't have children and you're trying to. You got this nasty woman in your face telling you, you know, this is all God and he hates you and you should just give up and die. And I'm glad you don't have children. Look at my children. You don't see some pictures? I mean, this woman was cruel. No doubt. And it happened year after year. As she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. How to go to Bible class. Try to get people out of fellowship before they get there. I mean, that's what she would do, essentially. And so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, verse 8, said, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than the 10 sons? See, his feelings are hurt now, too. Now I think, okay, how come my wife doesn't love me? It's not my fault she can't have kids. That's up to God, obviously. So he gets his feelings hurt and points it out to her. And she arose after eating, and she went to the doorpost of the temple, and she was greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And so she, you know, makes a prayer, and God answers this prayer. It's also used in Esther 4:1. There you saw the emotionally bitter situation of having somebody who's there just to provoke you and make your life more miserable. Esther 4:1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly, and made sure everybody could hear him. Also Job 7:11. By the way, I don't know how you can read this verse and think Job's in fellowship, but therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This is what a believer out of fellowship sounds like. And so there, the bitterness of spirit and all of that, the emotional response that one has when a situation just provokes them in some way. 28, since the most destructive situation is that of physical death, this type of woman has aroused a very strong emotional response in Solomon, who denigrates her in the strongest possible terms. 29, the woman in view is one whose heart, her inner disposition or inclination, is one that is devoted to ensnaring and controlling a man. That's what the whole purpose of the snares and nets and chains are for, is to keep this guy under control. It is to dominate him in that regard. And so what would cause a woman to want to dominate a man? Well, she might look at her husband sometimes and think, boy, he's stupid. Because he does really dumb things sometimes, because men do. So then she begins to think, well, I better take care of this because he's an idiot. And if I don't, it won't get done. And so women can begin to rationalize. Well, I'm here to help this poor idiot. And or whyever they think they're doing it. There's all kinds of reasons why women might want to do this. Not the least of which is it's her inner inclination from the STA to do it. This is a part of the female sin nature. Not every woman has it to the degree that he's talking about here. But every woman fights that desire sometimes to usurp authority. Every woman has to deal with that. And obviously, the better you get at it, the more you practice not usurping authority, the more you practice submitting, guess what? You get better at submitting. But that was true of almost anything. Practice doesn't make perfect, but it certainly makes more permanent. And so you practice something. But if you practice the alternative, usurping authority, trying to get your way, trying to manipulate this guy, then what's going to happen there? Well, then it becomes easier and easier to do. And keep practicing, you get really good at it. And so the type of woman here, again, is one who, this is her real, you know, it's her inner disposition. It's not just a fleeting thing. We're not talking about a positive woman that from time to time has trouble with authority. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a positive woman that from time to time bows up under her STA. All women do that. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody who's really inclined to this, who sees it in some ways as a good thing. So 30, the use of the two plurals to describe her inner nature suggests that she has a variety of tools at her disposal. As she engages in her attempts to capture her prey and bring him under control, her control on an ongoing basis. 31, the masculine plural noun, matsod, is the general term for any hunting implement. It is derived from the verb, sud, which means to hunt, which was often done, that time in history specifically, with various types of nets and traps. Obviously, they could use swords and spears and other things, but they weren't using guns at that point. So 32, it is here used metaphorically to refer to the cunning devices and deceptive stratagems that the female employs when attempting to apprehend a man and bring him under her dominion. 33, the second term, nets, is the more specific term, used for a net to capture wildlife or even more regularly, fish, Habakkuk 1, 15 through 17. The Chaldeans will bring them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net, and burn incense to their fishing net, because through those things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. So they're in a prophetic sense. The nets are not literal nets in that case, but they're used prophetically of capturing peoples. So 34, Solomon goes on to describe her hands with the Hebrew noun asur, which is derived from the verb that means to tie up, bind, or imprison. The noun denotes the shackles or bond that hold the prisoner. 35, the hands are obviously used in caressing and stimulating a man, which is designed to arouse him and bring him further under her control. But women would never use sex as a weapon, right? That wouldn't happen. Of course it could. And no doubt, this type of woman has no real qualms about manipulating through sex. I don't think she has any qualms about manipulating, period, in fact. But certainly, anything I would assume to her is fair game. Now, again, how do women get to this point? Well, in many cases, they marry wimps. If you married a wimp, guess what you got? A wimp. You can control him, you can manipulate him, but he's still a wimp. And a wimp's never going to maintain the type of control over a woman that's necessary, unfortunately, that is necessary for her well-being. And the idea that God gave her an extra authority is for a reason. And it's because she needs one. So 36, the type of woman that Solomon found on repeated occasions was the dreadful type of conniving, manipulative, and overbearing woman, who uses everything at her disposal to conquer a man, bring him into submission, and keep him there. 37, some have referred to this type of woman as horsey, since she refuses to be controlled by her husband, but is constantly gnawing at the bit and fighting the reins. Obviously, that's an analogy because women really aren't horses. I understand that all analogies break down, too. But the term communicates. There are some people that are just constantly chomping at the bit. They just don't want to stay in whatever place God has ordained for them. And in this case, it's a female. So 38, this type of woman is not merely in rebellion to her place in God's plan. She is actively seeking to undermine the order of creation by usurping authority and attempting to gain control. And that is one of the fundamental problems. The women have to fight in their STAs. Now, for what it's worth, women, I've observed out there in life that some men are no better at this than women. They can't handle authority either. They can't go to their job and be told what to do. I've even had some men who were so arrogant, they literally looked at me and said, I could never, ever work for another person because I wouldn't want to take orders. Well, okay, so you're an arrogant idiot. Okay, I get what you are now. And so it's not, again, while the passage here, and I'm going to limit it largely to women, but they're not the only ones. I see this in men too. Now, you talk to some men and you watch them bow up under their STA because they don't like what you're saying to them, whether it's something on the job they don't like or some other area of authority. And so this is one of the ongoing problems with the human race. And no doubt Solomon observed this. If you're dealing with as many women as he was dealing with, and by the way, I don't think these women were the highest probably moral class women in the world. Many of them were negative. Many of them were idol worshipers. In fact, maybe the majority of them were. We don't really know. We know that enough of them were that they turned his heart away from God to pursue idol worship with them. We know that he violated the doctrine of separation. So maybe there's some of that behind the scenes here. Solomon, recognized, I went and I did all this. I got all these women, but what did I get for my trouble? And he turns out, not very much. And can you imagine, again, the sort of intrigue and the fightings and the infightings and the one-upmanship and all that that would be going on within that palace? If you got 1,000 wives vying for one man's attention, or 700 wives and 300 concubines, still it's 1,000 by my math. Okay, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue on here with the study of creation and how this gets back to the issue that came out of creation and the problem with, again, usurping authority. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.